because the Jews sought to kill him. What's before my heart is to take a look at this land where Jesus walked as a place where the Lord's life could be preserved. Jewry, or Judea, forbade the Lord Jesus to walk there, though it should have received him gladly of all of Israel. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Israel, should have been received in Judea as King and Lord. But there were reasons why he couldn't be received there. The Lord recognized the spirit and the power that prevailed in Judea, and he couldn't walk there. But there was a place where he could walk and have his life preserved, and it was in Galilee. And I thought we might be able to learn, as we look at the land of Galilee and the eyes are seen from the eyes of Judea, those in Judea, and learn what there was about this land that was suited to the preservation of the life of Christ. And brethren, each one of us here this afternoon who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we have the life of Christ. And where we walk depends on whether that life is going to be preserved. Oh, I'm not talking about losing our salvation, but I am talking about manifesting Christ's life here below depends on how and where we walk. And if we walk in what answers to Judea, we will lose the blessing of living for Christ here below. That life of His which we possess will be taken from us. There's no place in what answers to Judea for our Savior. And Galilee speaks to our hearts. Brother Barry prayed in his prayer about following a rejected Christ, and that's what Galilee speaks of. It's that which is despised. And what is on my heart, perhaps we could look at two companies or two influences that took a look at the land of Galilee and rejected it. And one of those influences is represented by Judea. I would suggest to our hearts it's the religious side of things. Those in Judea should have received Christ as the King of all people. They should have been first to receive Him. But we will see that they could not go on with what they were going on with and receive Christ. And so we see in the fact, the beginning of this gospel, we see how that influence had permeated those in John 1. It says, Philip, in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, that's of Galilee, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, those of that land have been breathed that atmosphere that nothing good could come out of Galilee. And yet that's where the life of Christ was preserved. Let's go back now to Luke's gospel, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, and we'll see that. The Lord's life was preserved in Galilee. where Judea was not a safe place for him. And it says in Luke, he was born in Bethlehem but it says there about him in the second chapter, I believe it is. Verse 39. When they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Well, they had to go to Nazareth because the Lord's life had been threatened in Bethlehem. They had to flee to Egypt and return to this despised place because there was still a man in Judea whose influence over that land was a threat to the Lord's life. And so going back to John's Gospel, we see that same kind of influence was still in the land of Judea. And these religious men, they say in chapter, I think it's chapter 11, or somewhere close by here, where there were those who were believing on him, and they said chapter 11, in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And what I want to call out to our attention is that the people of God had come under an influence through disobedience, but they developed a religion that was acceptable to the Roman power, that would allow them to exist with this religion. And it was a religion that gave these Pharisees a place. Now for us, brethren, what I want to apply it in our own lives is this. In the assembly of God, there is no place for man. The Lord Jesus is to be the preeminent one. And there has in Christendom taken over the Christian profession, forms of religion that exalt man and allow man's mind and allow man's influence and allow man's thoughts to govern what is under the cloth of Christianity. Christianity has degenerated to a religion acceptable to man because it has been developed by man. And the world at large is willing to accept Christianity as long as it goes on in that kind of a form. That is, with man having a place there. Well, brethren, as gathered to the Lord's name, there's no place in the world for us. And we're going to have to be contented to be rejected because Christ is everything. And he is to have the place of preeminence. But brethren, as we go on in our lives, we have the danger of taking up with this influence of Judea. And there is that ever that presence that we will just slip into a form of religion where we, as believers, take over the place that Christ has. And these Pharisees, they knew if they gave the Lord Jesus his proper place, they would lose their religion, because their religion was acceptable to the world and Christ was not. Well, there are things about Galilee where the Lord could be preserved outside of Judea. And let's turn to the end of Mark's Gospel, toward the end of it. There's an expression there about Peter that helps us to see there is in a believer who follows the Lord in Galilee, there are things about us that mark us, and if we follow the Lord there, we can't hide it. And in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, Peter's away from the Lord, and he doesn't want anyone to know that he belongs to the Lord. But in verse 70 it says, "And he denied it again, and a little after, and they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." Well, brethren, what I have on my heart here is sort of in passing, but if we follow the Lord Jesus in Galilee, it's going to rub off on us. It's going to affect the way we talk. Our brother Barry mentioned the other day about brethren's language, and this isn't being said, what I have on my heart isn't being said to touch that at all. When we are preaching to the lost, we need to preach in a language that they understand. But I am not talking about our relationship with the lost, but I am talking about our relationship with other Christians or with the Christian profession that has no room for Christ as head. They do not want a rejected Christ. Well, if we follow the Christ that walked in Galilee, our language is going to be somewhat different. And Peter had a language that agreed with the Galileans, and he couldn't hide it. Well, I've noticed, perhaps amongst us, we don't want to go along with the language of Galilee anymore. We're drifting away from it. And is it because we want to become acceptable to our brethren who are still in the camp? I so valued and appreciated what our brother Pilkington said. Brethren, we profess to have gone outside the camp unto the Lord Jesus. How unbecoming of us it is to go back in there now to find out how to behave ourselves while we profess to be following Jesus in Galilee. And so I see the tendency to take up a manner of addressing the Lord that isn't coming from what is properly due Christians gathered to the Lord's name. It's not a language that would have ever been learned had we, as our children were brought up, if they were only aware of the gathering together unto the Lord Jesus, they would never have picked up this kind of language. Well, our language betrays us, brethren, and when we talk to one another, it isn't difficult for us to discern where we're feeding. Though Peter tried to hide himself, his language betrayed him. And brethren, let's not be ashamed of the Galilean language. It was a despised language by those of Judea. Now let's go one more thought in Acts chapter 2 about this thought of those from Galilee being identified by their language. I think it's chapter 2 of Acts, where they speak and they say, are they not of Galilee? If some brother sees that passage, just call it out, please. Verse 7 of Acts 2. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Well, go on down and then you find that they perceive that these men were ignorant and unlearned men, but that they had been with Jesus. Brethren, being in the company of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who trod in Galilee, will give us the mind of God which these disciples had. They were able to speak the wonderful works of God that no one else could speak because they didn't know it. But it did not give them the tongue of the learned. And as they listened to these men, they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Back in John where we were, if we'd gone on a little more, they said of the Lord, "How knowest this man having never learned?" That is, the Lord Jesus didn't learn his sermons. He didn't learn the messages that he conveyed to those around him in the schools of Judea. No, he learned by walking in Galilee in the presence and communion with his Father. Well, brethren, what's on my heart is this. We have taken up a place outside the camp. You don't need to go back there to retain a communion with the Lord or to discern the Lord's mind in any matter. In recent years, I've read books that I've heard and became aware that our young parents gathered to the Lord's name have begun reading because they feel a lack of teaching. What we say in the Brethren's writings on the family. And in a certain way, I believe that may be true. But as I wanted to see what these young parents are reading and are being encouraged to read, one thing impressed me. It wasn't that they were being taught bad things, but one thing I soon noticed about them all was there was a language foreign to those gathered to the Lord's name. And there was a manner of speaking about the Lord and about His Word that was irreverent. And now I see, coming in amongst the brethren, a language that's unbecoming the Lord Jesus, the rejected one. And where have we picked it up? We didn't pick it up in Galilee. We picked it up in Judea. Well, beloved, as long as I've mentioned this, dear young parents, there are some solemn books and there are some good foundation books on the family. They may not go into all of the intricate details of your married life, but there will be seeds there that if you're exercised before God, can develop and guide you and help you to discern the Lord's mind about being a husband, a wife, a father, a mother. And I could recommend to you Mr. Wilson's book on the family and Mr. Hayhoe's book. And there was a book out, I don't know if we still carry it, to the parents of my grandchildren. That was a book that influenced my life greatly and caused me to fear God in the raising of my family. Well, I just say this, brethren, if we profess to be outside the gate, if we profess to follow Jesus in Galilee, that despised place, there should be a language that would betray it in our lives. Well, then, I want to go to another passage in the Word of God, but before leaving this thought, I just want to say, we learn here there was a religious movement acceptable to the world that had no place for Jesus of Nazareth, the rejected one. Brethren, we've professed to go outside of that. Let's stay outside. It is a religion acceptable to man in the flesh. That's not where the Lord could live. We must follow Him. If we're going to manifest the true character of Christ in our lives, we're going to have to follow a rejected Christ in Galilee, because that's where His life as the rejected one was preserved. Now let's go back to 1 Kings, I believe it is, around chapter 8. And there is another influence that's prevailing upon us today as brethren and professing to be gathered to the Lord's name. It's not a religious influence, but it is just as fatal to us and just as destructive to us and has no more use for Galilee than that religious influence. And in I think it's 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 8. 1 Kings, it's where Solomon has finished the house. And he gives a gift to Hiram, perhaps it's chapter 9, if someone again find in chapter 9. Hiram was a Gentile, the king of Tyre. And it says in verse 11, "Now Hiram the king of Tyre had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee." Now we find this Gentile king, and we'll look at him and his land to see what he represents to us. But King Solomon says, "Here's Galilee." What does he say? Verse 12, "Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, 'What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day." I believe in the New Translation it's the thought of worthless. Here now is a king over the land of Tyre, if that's the correct pronunciation. He now looks at Galilee and he forms the same conclusion that those in Judea did. It's worthless. No good thing can come out of this land. But he forms it for another reason. It isn't because of religious reasons. And I would like to look a little bit at why this king rejected Galilee as a place to walk. Before doing so, I would like to share this with you. It bothered me, you know, that Solomon gave this king these cities. And I thought, why did King Solomon give this king these cities in Galilee? Well, this very precious thought came to me in thinking about it. It's because, brethren, Solomon represents Christ reigning in glory. And our rejected Savior, who's rejected today, is not always going to be rejected. And when the Lord Jesus comes back to take his place upon this earth where he has been and is rejected now, there will be no rejection of him then. And there will be no Galilee during the millennial reign. And brethren, it's a thrill to our hearts, is it not, to know that it's only now in our present life that we will have the privilege of walking with the Lord in Galilee. There will be nothing in the millennial reign that answers to Galilee, because the Lord will reign as Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. We will reign with him. But brethren, what we reign over in that 1,000-year time depends a great deal on how much we walk with Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee in this present life. But it speaks of the place of rejection, and there will be no place of rejection when the Lord reigns in the character of Solomon, and so Solomon can give them over. But this king, he says, I don't want these. These things are worthless. Nothing good can come out of these cities. And then it says a very strange statement, and Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. Well, brethren, this is the influence. This is what this king has to offer you. Instead of following the Lord in Galilee, he says, I've got gold to offer you. There's nothing good in these cities, but I've got gold. And I would like to turn now. I don't want to take much more time. Quickly to Ezekiel. And we will see just briefly this man and his land. And what they represent, brethren, is very, very closely kindred to Babylon, which is what the church ends up in, the profession. Chapter 26 or 7 in there. First, the land. It says in chapter 26, it says in verse 2, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, you know, that's the gathering center of God's people. Aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Brethren, Tyre can't exist as long as we maintain our souls in a healthy state gathered to the Lord's name. Outside of the camp and outside of the world of prosperity, man's world. That's what this king had. He had gold to offer us. And dear young folks, beginning your life, we all have to work, young men. We have to find our way through this world. But don't be taken in by the business world, the agricultural world, the fine arts world, as if it has something to offer you. No, we're just here to pass through, and your job should never rise above the thought of simply a camel to take you through the wilderness. If it gets to be more than that to you, if it becomes more of an object to you than that, you're coming under the influence of this king. And if we were to read on, we would find what a beautiful place this was, what a prosperous land it was. But now go over to the king himself in verse 20, chapter 28, the prince of Tyrus. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can hide, they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. You see, what this king represents is the wisdom, that wonderful wisdom of man. And he has made by his wisdom himself rich. Now I want to talk about the gathering that you're gathered in. There is no place there for your wisdom. And you know, you may feel the famine that's in the gatherings these days. And you may feel, well, I would like to do something about it. I would like to raise the state of the gathering where I come from in Des Moines. How am I going to do it? Is it by searching this mind of mine and inventing some way to enliven the my brethren back home? No. It will be by doing what our brother Barry brought before us yesterday, by repenting and acknowledging to the Lord somewhere we have departed from thy path. And Lord Jesus, reveal that point of departure so we can go back and start over again. You know, you couldn't go up to the altar of God by steps. That is a step, is an invention of the mind of man to elevate himself. And no matter how wise your mind is, you know, that's what Christendom has taken up with. All of these things. I go by a church at home, and many churches at home, and they're growing and they're building and they're getting bigger and bigger, and their parking lots are full. How are they doing it? Is it by walking with Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee? No, brethren. It's by the inventions that their minds, the wisdom of man, has invented to make Christianity accommodate itself to man in the flesh. And so souls come in because they're attracted by their senses. They're appealed to by their natural senses. And there's no place for that in the gathering of the Lord's people to his name. Brethren, the truth of God is revealed to the spiritual man who walks with the Lord Jesus in Galilee. Well, here in Tyrus, it's more the commercial side of things. It's that world that we find ourselves in, the United States of America, the land of Canada, where prosperity abounds. And it's saying to you, dear young men and women, I've got gold to offer you, and I've got wisdom to teach you how to get it. But brethren, let us remember, the world by wisdom knew not God. And oh, brethren, this man, this king, and his land opposed and had no use for Galilee. Brethren, it's a despised path if we truly walk it. It will be despised, as our brother Pilkington brought before us, not only by the king of Tyrus, the world, but by the men of Judea, our professed brethren, and brethren sometimes by brethren professing to be gathered to the Lord's name. We're not immune to either of these influences, and we're deceiving ourselves if we look at ourselves as a faithful company that has the Lord Jesus in our midst because of our faithfulness. It is not so. But may we repent, brethren, acknowledge the influences of Tyrus, acknowledge the influences of Judea in our life, repent, and go out to Jesus. without the camp, willing to bear his reproach.
This will only take me a few moments. I've never done this before, but I feel compelled to say something that just opened up when we sang our hymn at the beginning of this meeting today. And I'd just like to read that third verse. It's hymn number 238. When faith and hope shall cease, and love abide alone, then we shall see him face to face and know as known. Still shall we lift our voice, his praise our song shall be, and we shall in his love rejoice who set us free. That first line. Every time I've ever sung this hymn, that first line has jumped out and said something which seems so totally unusual. Faith and hope shall cease. We've had some marvelous ministry on faith. It's been beautiful. I've totally enjoyed it. It's occupied at least 3 hours of our time and more. We had it in our meeting this morning. But you know, the best part of this conference, of this time over God's Word, was that little time this morning. No matter the delightful time we had yesterday and the beautiful ministry that we received on faith, and how it's the gift of God. But you know, the best thing was this morning when at 10:45 we sat down and the Lord Jesus Christ kept his promise. He always does. Never lets us down. Always keeps his promise. What we had here this morning was love. And that's the love I'm sure this hymn refers to when it says that it will abide alone forever. Think of it. What we enjoyed this morning for that short hour to an hour and a half, we will soon have forever, and no longer will we have need of faith or hope. They will cease. There's a verse in Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And it backs up, I believe, what I'm saying right now. It's the last verse in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It says, and now abide of faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Again, the reason must be that faith and hope will someday, soon, pass away. Perhaps today. Now, you know, we've had a blessed time in Hebrews, and could we just please, for a moment, turn back to that, that chapter that speaks of the substance that faith is. I visited with a few brethren and told them how special that first verse is to me. For a good share of my life, I didn't enjoy that substance, which is the substance of life. This faith that we talk so much of in the 11th chapter of Hebrews which is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence. Can you imagine a thing as difficult to describe as faith actually being referred to as evidence? Evidence. Evidence of what? Evidence of God's work. Our brother was talking about language. Oh, you know, the language of faith is belief. I believe that's the language of faith. Belief. Belief on whom? Belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking in this hymn, when faith and hope shall cease. You know, at most often at conferences, three times the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the gospel. And I know this is not a gospel meeting, but I just feel compelled, and I cannot help but say that now is the only time. And it's so very possible that there's someone in this room who is outside of Christ, who doesn't understand, know, or have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, you know, I just don't have faith. Well, it's so wonderful to be able to say that you can ask for it and it'll be given unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ gives that faith. It's His free gift. But you must ask for it. You must ask for it. Visiting with a brother about the words that he pointed out to us in the 13th verse of this chapter. These words are persuaded, embraced, and confessed. Persuaded, embraced, confessed. It says that's what these who died in faith before the cross, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded. They embraced them. And they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers. Well, now, there's been this marvelous ministry on faith. Are you persuaded that you need it? Are you persuaded that you need faith, which only Jesus Christ can give? Then embrace it. Embrace it and confess Him as your Savior. I feel that needs to be said. I really feel that needs to be said. We may not be here to hear the gospel tonight. There may not be a gospel meeting tonight. There may be a glory meeting tonight. How wonderful that would be if there were. And now we had some verses in Philippians. And perhaps we could just for a moment turn to that in the second of Philippians. Because there are some verses there that are very special too. They speak of triumph. Philippians 2, verse 9. It says, God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Be sure of one thing. You will confess. All will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How awful, how totally awful, if that confession comes from you when faith and hope have ceased. When faith and hope have ceased, and you confess Jesus as Lord, you will go to a lost eternity where there is no hope, where there is no faith, and most importantly, where there is no love. And those who have confessed Jesus as Lord now, while there's still time, will have love and love for eternity. Oh, no way can you turn your back on the message of faith that has been shared at these meetings. And this hymn just caused me to want to say these things. And you know, there's one more verse. If we could just turn to the Revelation. I want to leave time for someone that has some important ministry for us. In the first chapter of the Revelation, there's another verse that I want to point out to you. In the fifth verse, it says that beautiful word, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, he's the only faithful witness. There are no others. We hear a language in this world about witnessing. But the only faithful witness is Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a good witness. Hopefully, with his help, we can serve him a bit before he calls us home. But he is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. And those of us who are saved can say, unto him that loves us, unto him that loved us, loves us, always will love us. Faith and hope gone, but love remaineth, it abideth. And washed us in our, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, his precious blood. We'll have that for eternity to rejoice over. Oh, don't you want to be washed cleaner than, whiter than snow? Washed of your sins, have faith, have love as the total dimension of eternity before you. The seventh verse is solemn. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye, even those who pierced him, shall see him. How will you see him? As your Savior, who loves you, who gave himself for you, or as your judge, who will stand there and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. He doesn't have to be that judge, but now is the time of faith and hope. Almost the last thing said in the Word of God. We read this morning a verse where it says, Christ Jesus, the author. He's the author of this book. The author and the finisher of our faith. Faith as a result of the finished work on Calvary's cross, the only work in this whole of the universe that's finished. Everything else is still going on, but there's one work that's finished. It's salvation. It was finished on Calvary's cross. Finished, done forever. He'll not die again. He'll return in triumph. For those who love him, those who are washed in his precious blood. But in the end of the Revelation, almost the end of the Bible, the 22nd chapter, God is so faithful, and his Spirit reaches out to men, to all the lost, because the Lord Jesus doesn't want anyone to go to a lost eternity. And so there are, starting in the 17th verse, The 17th verse is followed by just four short verses, and that's the end of the Bible. That's the end of the Word of God. But before the Word of God closes, and before I sit down, I'd like to read this verse, because this is how sincere this precious message is. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, come. That's the message in this book authored by Jesus Christ, who finished the work on Calvary. Come. Let him that heareth say, come. Are you hearing? Can you hear this? Oh, please, hear this. It's the Word of God. Let him that is athirst come. Oh, you'll not slake your thirst at the wells of this world. I have learned that there is no way to find happiness outside of Christ. You will not find a place in this world that can satisfy your thirst and your hunger and what you need in order to have love unless you come to the Lord Jesus. Whosoever, that's everyone, let him take of the water of life freely. Our brother last night reminded us, you can't pay for it. This is assurance that is paid up in full on Calvary. It's a finished work. Man can't add to it or take away from it. And when I sang that hymn again, where it tells us that the thing we have occupied ourselves with so much at these meetings is soon going to be taken away, that would mean, and that would follow, that if you don't have it, you never will. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.